This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
So people debate which actor has played the hardest role to play in a movie. Some people say Christian Bale, who in, I believe, 2014 had to lose 60 pounds to play a role in The Machinist, and then 6 months later he had to bulk up to play Batman. That was pretty hard. But I would give the nod to Jeremy Rumi. You may not have heard of him, but he plays Jesus in the TV series The Chosen. Now that would be a really hard role to play. At one point, Rumi was being interviewed in the New York Times, and he said the first time they were filming a scene, and he said, I quote, "This overwhelming anxiety swept over me, this deep sense of unworthiness to act and speak like Jesus." So the director of the film pulled him aside and just said, "Hey, man, look, none of us are worthy to do this, but God has chosen you to tell this story at this time." Now, I want to say to you, if you claim to be a Christian, if you are following Jesus, if you're believing in him, there's something way harder, way more outlandish, way more scary than acting like Jesus, and that is that according to the New Testament, you're called to be Jesus, to be like Jesus, to take on his character, to take on his dispositions, to take on his affections, to take on his love, to take on his character in your person, your station in life, with your age and your body and your vocation and your situation, to display, as Paul will say later in this letter to 2 Corinthians that we heard read, to manifest the presence of Jesus through your body. What an amazing calling, but that is the teaching of the New Testament. So let me just give you a few examples, and I'll just go through them real quick. So in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that as a follower of Jesus, you've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 4, another New Testament letter, St. Paul says that we are to take off the old self, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And then a couple verses over, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Another New Testament letter, 2 Peter, says that we are to become partakers of the divine nature. That is an incredibly high calling. Now, if you're like me, when you read these verses, you either just go numb and shut down because that just seems completely out of reach, or you go, are you kidding me? Like me, right now, in my life, with my bundles of fears and anxieties, my vanity, my pride, my petty lusts and anxiety and greed, I'm supposed to be completely like Jesus? I want us to stop and think about this. Because as I was working on this passage, this is really weighty. This really matters. That we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And if you're, if I invite you to take a Bible and to follow along, because we're going to dive into the first scripture reading that we heard, taken from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And especially focus on one verse, verse 18 in this passage. And let me read that to you again. And we all, that's no exceptions, with unveiled face, I'll explain that later, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. What is the image? Because he doesn't explicitly say it right now. Well, if you go down in the context a little bit, you go down to chapter 4, verse 4, it says that we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus is the image that we are being transformed into. I love the way the 19th century poet Gerhard Manley Hopkins put it in one of his poems. He said, Christ plays in 10,000 places. Lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his. Because you are one of those 10,000 places that he wants to play in, work through, shine forth from in your limbs, in your eyes. That is simply staggering. So, as we look at this passage, let me break it down just into three parts. We'll talk about the process of this transformation. Then we'll talk about the power of this transformation. And then we'll talk about our participation in this process. I hate alliterating, but it's so neat, it's so tidy, it just works so well, so just go with me. So process, power, and our participation. So first the process. Notice verse 18, transformed into one degree of glory to another. That transform was this great Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis, the process of a caterpillar being turned into a butterfly. That's just a great image. And notice that it's a passive verb, so we are being transformed. Passive verb, somebody is acting on us. We're not the actors. We are being acted upon. And I will you'll see that we have a response to this being acted upon, but it's really important that this is a passive verb. God is working on you to make you more like Jesus. Now, there's a word for this, and maybe you've heard it if you've been around the church long enough. It's the word sanctification, the process by which God makes us more like Jesus. So there's a theologian guy who just died recently in his 90s out in Vancouver, British Columbia, named J.I. Packer, and he put it this way. This is how he defines sanctification. It does not mean that we banish sin from our lives. That is saying too much. Nor does it mean that we just struggle our whole life with the sin. That's saying too little. Sanctification tells me that God changes us, freeing from our sinful habits and forming us in Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. That's the hope. That's what we have as the hope. Now, if you read your Bible, or if you just observe life, you will see that this is a really long, messy process. A lot of anguish, a lot of agony, a lot of fits and starts, even in the church. So we're reading from the letter of Corinthians, and that was written to a port city called Corinth, which in the ancient world was like an LA or a New York City or something like that. It was people impressed by power and wealth and often obsessed with sex. So there was premarital sex. There was a guy sleeping with his mother-in-law. There were petty rivalries and jealousies. There was fellow Christians slandering Paul and his people. There was all kinds of stuff going on in Corinth. And Paul says that's where the transformation is taking place. That's where people are being transformed, not in some ideal state where we should be, but where we actually find ourselves. Now, here's the problem with sanctification. So God's the one doing it, but we can say, you know, Lord, these things can be transformed. I'll make you a list, okay? But these things over here, keep your hands off those. Those are mine. Or maybe we think, I'd like you to change those things, but I don't think you ever will, and I don't think you ever can. So I'm just going to be stuck the rest of my life. So here's the thing with this passive process we're in, is that God is the one who gets to decide how far this sanctification goes. And as we saw earlier, he's going all the way with this. He's going as far as he can possibly take this, and he's unrelenting in this work. So let me give you an example. So when I was a kid, 15 years old, JCPenney catalog, looked it up, got it for a Christmas present, a rock tumbler. So a rock tumbler, and we'd go up to Lake Superior, on the North Shore of Lake Superior, collect agates, these rocks that are raw and unfinished. But you'd put them in the rock tumbler with some magic powder, and you'd let it churn, and you'd let it tumble for like weeks on end. And then the finished product really was these beautiful gem-like stones where all the colors, the red, the yellow, the orange, the brown stripes would just, and the rocks would shine. Now, I can imagine if those rocks were sentient philosophical beings, they might be thinking, hey, what's going on in here? It's dark in here. How long is this going to go on? I'm really uncomfortable. I don't like some of these other rocks. They're banging up against me. This rock is ugly. Get me out of here. I'm done. But you know, because I was the master of the rocks and the master of the tumbler, I'm like, no, you're staying in there. We're going all the way. I know what I want out of you, and I want you to shine. So the first thing we have to say in this transformation process, the first thing we have to decide, I guess, is, do I want to relinquish control over how far this thing goes? Do I want to say, okay, Lord, I surrender. Let's go all the way. Let's do this. I'm scared. Half of me is unwilling. I have my doubts. I have my fears. Some ways I don't trust you, but let's do it, Lord. I'll let you be the master of the transformation process. That's the process. The second thing is the power or the person behind this. What's the source of the transformation? What's the engine driving this train? It's not us. That makes it so obvious at the end of verse 18, for it says this, talking about this whole process of being transformed, comes from the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is driving this process from beginning to end. And if you look in chapters 3 and 4, you'll see the work of the Holy Spirit all over these chapters. So verse 3 of chapter 3, I love this. Paul says that you Christian, you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Wow, that's so beautiful, and what an incredible calling that God sees you and he goes, I want to write a story on your heart. I want to write a story of redemption. I want to write a story of love. I want to write a story of forgiveness and purpose. I want to write a story of beauty out of the brokenness of your life. That is so beautiful. And then in verse 6, Paul talks about how the Spirit gives life. And then in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. So in other words, it took a miracle to start this process in our lives. We didn't do it. The Holy Spirit had to come and renew us and remake us and take away what the veil that Paul talks about. Now, it's really tricky, and I had to do a lot of work, and I don't even know if I quite got it right, but here's my best understanding, this veil concept. So Paul uses it four different ways in this. So he points to an original story from the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scripture, well, our Bible too, in Exodus chapter 34, and he talks about the literal meaning of that, but then like a good rabbi, a good Jewish rabbi, he riffs off it, and he does this midrash kind of thing, and he kind of takes that story and he applies it in different ways. So here's my best take on summarizing what he's doing. So when Moses, in Exodus chapter 34, Moses was with God, and he was getting the commandments. So he's up there on Mount Sinai, the people are down below. And the radiance of God's glory and his beauty was so powerful that Moses would come down from the mountain and he shone with this glory. And it was so bright that the children of Israel said, hey, put a veil on that. It's just like the radiance is killing us. It's like looking at the sun. So he was veiled. So Paul is using, the primary way he's using this is that a veil comes down and it prevents us from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We can't see it. We can't desire it. We can't see it clearly unless the Holy Spirit does a work in our hearts. So in chapter 3, Paul talks about his fellow Jewish people. And remember, for Paul and Jesus in the Bible, they're always his fellow Jewish people. They're his brothers and sisters for whom he weeps over and labors over. He says the Jewish people, even now, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, it says everybody experiences this veil because we're fallen sinners. So the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul says, but when the Spirit comes, the veil is taken away. So verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. Freedom is really important. It doesn't just mean freedom to do what we want. It means the freedom to approach God as the flawed sinners we are and to come into His presence and to just say, I'm undone, but You love me, and You chose me, and You've forgiven me, and to be assured of His fatherly mercy for us. Now, really important, does that mean we're better or smarter or more perceptive than other people? Absolutely not. If you don't understand the gospel of Jesus as dismantling all forms of self-righteousness, you have not understood it correctly. The gospel means the end of all forms of racism or classism, or in context of this letter, anti-Semitism. It means the dismantling of it, and we repent of it. But only the living God can do this work. So we have this great prayer that we pray on the fifth Sunday of Lent. So that was maybe 5 weeks, 4 or 5 weeks ago. It goes like this: You alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what You command and desire what You promise. In other words, if You don't do it, if You don't help me, if You're not constantly working in me, this isn't going to happen. It's not going to get done. So that's the power. And there's our participation in this. So, okay, the Holy Spirit's doing this from start to finish. Great. I'm off the hook. I don't have to do anything. No, not true. So, verse 18. It's just a little snippet, little phrase. Makes all the difference in the world. Notice this. We all, with unveiled face, the veil is removed, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We're being transformed as we're beholding. So that's our work, is to behold. So the word there for behold meant to look into a mirror and get a reflection back. So the city of Corinth was noted for his really ornate, beautiful bronze mirrors. So here Paul's taking a cultural reference that everybody would recognize and saying, it's like looking into a mirror, but it's not like your face, it's Jesus' face being reflected back. So hence it means to contemplate, to focus on, to prioritize, to love, to value, to delight, to savor in something. And I like that word savor, like after you've had a really nice meal with friends that you love, and that you just think, the food was so good, conversation was good, I love those people, I love that meal. You're savoring it, you're thinking about it, you're delighting in it. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what it means to behold. So there's a really important principle at work here in our biblical text. And the principle is this: we become what we behold. We become what captivates us. We become what we worship. And everybody is a worshiper. You can be an atheist, you can be agnostic, you can be a pantheist, you can be a Christian of any form or stripe. You are a worshiper. You worship something in the sense that you value something above everything else. I mean, otherwise, you know, what's the point of life if you don't value anything? So Psalm 115 talks about idols, those beneath God things that we turn into God's substitutes. And the psalmist says, those who make them become like them. So let me give you some examples. if we read or watch or listen to literature, images, stories that are filled with hate or violence or sexual perversion or despair, we will become that kind of person in our bodies. We will become that kind of person. Or if we admire people with debased character, we go, that's the guy, that's the woman I want to be like. That person's amazing. If they're immoral, if they're cruel, if they're mean, it will debase you. And if as a nation or a group of people, we admire people, we will become a debased people, a debased country. Or let's say you really love comfort. You just love the easy path. You don't want to be challenged. Just leave me alone. You will become what the church has called, you will be fall into the sin of sloth, which doesn't just mean laziness. It means you lack the energy to pursue goodness. You lack the energy to fight what is evil. Every day, you are becoming a certain kind of person. There is no neutral ground. Your actions are not neutral. Your attitudes are not neutral. What you love and what you spend time on are not neutral. You are becoming a certain kind of person. I remember about 20 years ago, a mentor of mine asked, Matt, do you like the person you're becoming? And it was like a thunderbolt, because I never faced that question, but I absolutely knew the answer. Absolutely not. I do not like the person I'm becoming, and I don't know what to do about it. That was the worst and the best question I think anybody's ever asked me, because I had to admit, I'm not going in the right direction. I don't like what's forming me. You see, there's a beholding that tears you down. And then there's a beholding that transforms you to make you more like Jesus. What are the things we behold that make us more like Jesus? Well, I could unpack a lot of things, but let me just give you some things really quick. When we look at the beauty of creation, God's second book that he's written, we are being reformed. We're being transformed. We see the beauty of God's handiwork. When we worship here, like today, you think, well, I don't always like the music. No, I don't either. Nobody does. You know, we sing a lot of different kinds of things. But the words are true. And the words can rebuild you. They can transform you. The words of the liturgy. That's why we take so much time following what the church has crafted in liturgy. The Eucharist is so transformative. I remember when I first came to Res 15 years ago, and the priest would break the host and say, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. Thank you, Brett. Thank you. Okay, it's a lot to remember. And I haven't done it very often. So, anyway, when the priest does that but breaks it, it's like, wow, God in human flesh, God comes among us, and he's broken for us. He's vulnerable for us. Amazing. That transforms you. I especially want to talk about one thing, though, and that is how the Word of God transforms us by beholding. Because I don't see how you can do this work of beholding without regularly immersing yourself in Scripture, even in the parts that are hard, even in the parts that you don't understand, beholding the Lord. Maybe just sometimes it's a verse that you take with you and you memorize. I love the story of Harriet Tubman, who back in Civil War days was born into slavery in 1820, escaped from slavery, became a fugitive with a bounty on her head, a wonderful believer in Jesus, who regularly meditated and memorized Scripture. And she told her early biographer, she said, I prayed all the time about my work everywhere, always talking to the Lord. And as she talked to the Lord, she mixed in scripture. So she said, when I go to the horse trough to wash my face, I'm saying, oh Lord, wash me and make me clean. When I take the towel to wipe my face, I'm saying, oh Lord Jesus, wipe away my sins. When I take up a broom to sweep, I'm saying, oh Lord, if there's any sin in me, sweep it out. Clean me out, Lord. Now, as I was thinking about this story, I just thought it's so ironic that so many pastors around her and people that had a bounty on her head were using a twisted version of the Bible to try to justify subjugating people made in the image of God. And here's Harriet Tubman, the freed slave, using scripture to give life to herself and life to others. God really means it. I want you to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And I wonder sometimes, so I was wondering this week as I was preparing this sermon, why don't we want that more? Like, why is that not like that's the driving ambition of my life? I mean, paychecks are great. I like money. I like nice houses. I like a lot of things, and they're good. They're good gifts. Why don't I want that more than anything? Like, why is that not the driving ambition of my life? Well, maybe it's sloth. Maybe we just don't want to do the work. We don't want to be bothered. But I wonder if maybe for many of us, it's also fear. Fear that I've tried and I failed. Fear that I have so far to go. Fear that I'm such a broken sinner. Fear that if I try, I'm going to be found to be a fraud and a phony. Fear that I have so far to go. So look at our text again. Notice what Paul says. He says, we're not being transformed from mess to mess. We're being transformed from glory to glory. So that means if you're in Jesus, you're already in glory. You start from glory. Paul said later in this letter, a verse that's maybe many of you memorized growing up, chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And you might be thinking, no, the old hasn't passed away. The old is very much with me, and it's really bugging me. But Paul says, no, in God's eyes, it's already passed. It's gone. It's on the way out. Because you've been in your sin. You've been declared righteous. Even though you have so far to go, you're still clothed in Jesus. From that basis, from that position then, of being clothed in Christ, of being a new creation, therefore you can say, Lord, I'm not all I should be. Lord, I need to repent. Lord, I need to change my mind on this. Lord, I need to become better at this. Lord, I need you to transform me. And you can say that in total security of his love, in total humility, and expecting him to do that. So, brothers and sisters, let's do this thing. Let's dare. Let's risk. Let's stretch ourselves. Let's, as we say later in the liturgy, lift up our hearts to this. Let's say, okay, Jesus, if you want to play in 10,000 places, let me be one of those, 10,000 or 10 million or whatever you have. I want to be one of those places. I want to be the limbs. I want to be the eyes that you make lovely and you shine through. So Lord Jesus, today and tomorrow and every day, may you play in our limbs and shine through our eyes. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.